Brothers and sisters, visitors, including those following on live stream, welcome to our worship service this morning. We pray that we may all be encouraged and strengthened in our faith by the preaching of the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ. In addition, we have the privilege to witness the sacrament of baptism of little Denver Oaks, baby son of our brother and sister Brendan and Larissa Milder. May we all, as God's children, be edified by the gospel message, and may God be glorified by our worship today. Consistory has the following announcements. Consistory, as elders only, hopes to meet tomorrow evening, the Lord willing, in the consistory, commencing at 8 p.m. The congregation is hereby advised that a congregational meeting is scheduled for next Monday evening, 26th of July, the Lord willing. The main topic for discussion that evening will be church plant. An attestation has been requested for the Free Reformed Church of Kelmscott by brother and sister Mark and Linda Horvodike with their two children, Malcolm and Ashley. We wish this family God's blessing in their new congregation. An attestation has been requested by Sister Kelly Sivan for the Free Reformed Church of Melville. We wish our sister the Lord's blessing as she takes up her place in her new congregation. This morning, we may welcome to the pulpit Reverend Huizinga, Emeritus Minister from the Free Reformed Church of Armidale, while this afternoon, Brother Matt Scoof will lead the service. And before we commence, let us sing from Psalm 104, verse 1.
Let us rise to receive God's greeting. We confess our help is in the name of the Lord, the Creator of heaven and earth. Amen. Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Amen. In response to God's greeting, let us sing together hymn 34. God in his mercy has made his covenant with us and with our children, and we will thus submit ourselves to the teachings of his covenant, and afterwards we will sing together from Psalm 130, the stanzas 1 and 2. Let us now submit ourselves to this rule of thankfulness, so that we may turn our hearts to Jesus Christ, in whom we find the complete forgiveness of all our sins. God spoke, and in Christ speaks all these words, saying, I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. We will now read the form for the baptism of infants. Beginning on page 597 in your books of praise. The form for the baptism of infants. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrine of holy baptism is summarized as follows. First, we and our children are conceived and born in sin, and are therefore, by nature, children of wrath, so that we cannot enter the kingdom of God unless we are born again. This is what the immersion in, or sprinkling with water, teaches us. It signifies the impurity of our souls, so that we may detest ourselves, humble ourselves before God, and seek our cleansing and salvation outside of ourselves. Second, baptism signifies and seals to us the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ, We are therefore baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When we are baptized into the name of the Father, God the Father testifies and seals to us that he establishes an eternal covenant of grace with us. He adopts us for his children and heirs, and promises to provide us with all good and avert all evil, or turn it to our benefit. When we are baptized into the name of the Son, God the Son promises us that he washes us in his blood from all our sins and unites us with him in his death and resurrection. Thus we are freed from our sins and accounted righteous before God. When we are baptized into the name of the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit assures us by this sacrament that he will dwell in us and make us living members of Christ, imparting to us what we have in Christ, namely the cleansing from our sins and the daily renewal of our lives, till we shall finally be presented without blemish among the assembly of God's elect in life eternal. Third, since every covenant contains two parts, a promise and an obligation, we are, through baptism, called and obliged by the Lord to a new obedience. We are to cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to trust him and to love him with our whole heart, soul, and mind, and with all our strength. We must not love the world, but put off our old nature and lead a God-fearing life. And if we sometimes through weakness fall into sins, we must not despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin. For baptism is a seal and trustworthy testimony that we have an eternal covenant with God. Although our children do not understand all this, we may not therefore exclude them from baptism. Just as they share without their knowledge in the condemnation of Adam, so are they without their knowledge received into grace in Christ. For the Lord spoke to Abraham, the father of all believers, and thus also speaks to us and our children, saying, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Peter also testifies to this when he says, For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Therefore, in the old dispensation, God commanded that infants be circumcised. This circumcision was the seal of the covenant and of the righteousness of faith. Christ also took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. In the new dispensation, baptism has replaced circumcision. Therefore, infants must be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant. And as they grow up, their parents have the duty to instruct them in these things. In order that we may now administer this holy sacrament of God to his glory, for our comfort, and to the upbuilding of the congregation, let us call upon his holy name. Almighty eternal God, in your righteous judgment, you punish the unbelieving and unrepentant world with a flood. But in your great mercy, saved and protected the believer Noah and his family. You drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and all his hosts in the Red Sea, but led your people Israel through the midst of the sea on dry ground, by which baptism was signified. We therefore pray, in your infinite mercy, graciously look upon this child and incorporate him by your Holy Spirit into your Son, Jesus Christ, so that he may be buried with him by baptism into death and raised with him to walk in newness of life. We pray that he, following him day by day, may joyfully bear his cross and cleave to him in true faith, firm hope, and ardent love. Grant that he, comforted in you, may leave this life which is no more than a constant death, and that the last day may appear without terror before the judgment seat of Christ, your Son. All this we ask through him, our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who with you and the Holy Spirit, one only God, lives and reigns forever. Amen. I ask the parents to rise. Beloved in Christ the Lord, you have heard that baptism is an ordinance of the Lord our God to seal to us and our children his covenant. We must therefore use this sacrament for that purpose, and not out of custom or superstition. That it may be clear then that you desire baptism for the right purpose, you are to answer sincerely the following questions. First, do you confess that our children, though conceived and born in sin, and therefore subject to all sorts of misery, even to condemnation, are sanctified in Christ, and thus as members of his church ought to be baptized? Second, do you confess that the doctrine of the Old and New Testament, summarized in the confessions and taught here in this Christian church, is the true and complete doctrine of salvation? Third, do you promise as father and as mother to instruct your child in this doctrine as soon as he is able to understand, and to have him instructed therein to the utmost of your power? What is your answer, Brother Mulder?
I do.
And Sister Mulder? After the administration of baptism, we will stand and sing hymn 56, stanzas 1, 3, and 4. Denver Oaks Mulder, I baptize you into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Let us give God thanks for the sacrament of baptism and ask for a blessing over the opening of his word. Almighty, merciful God and Father, we thank and praise you that you have forgiven us and our children all our sins through the blood of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. You received us through your Holy Spirit as members of your only begotten Son, and so adopted us to be your children. You sealed and confirmed this to us by holy baptism. We pray through your beloved Son, always govern Denver, Oaks, Milder, by your Holy Spirit, that Denver may be nurtured in the Christian faith and in godliness, and may grow and increase in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant that he thus may acknowledge your fatherly goodness and mercy, which you have shown to him and to us all. May he live in all righteousness under our only teacher, King and High Priest, Jesus Christ, and valiantly fight against and overcome sin, the devil, and his whole dominion. May he forever praise and magnify you and your Son, Jesus Christ, together with the Holy Spirit, the one only true God. Lord, we thank you that you have enriched this family. Be with our sister and grant her recovery of her health and strength to take care of her growing family. And thank you, Lord, that you have also given another member to us. This is your family, and we thank you we may belong to it and have another member. Thank you for our good shepherd, Jesus Christ, who takes care of all, especially those who are young and those who are vulnerable. Keep us in your care and make us follow that straight and narrow way, following him and listening to his instructions. And now we want to open scripture. We want to listen to what our Lord has to say. And we pray that you will open our hearts to your word, and so that we may indeed put away all distractions, all not only our weekly work, but anything that may distract us, and that we may focus on what our Lord has to say to us. In his name we pray for our blessing here. We also pray for that blessing in the bond of churches. We think also the work out in PNG. Bless your word as it goes out there too. We think of those who bring it, the native pastors, our missionary. We think of the work at the Bible College. And Lord, bless it so that your name may receive honor and glory here on earth as it does in heaven. We ask all of this in the name of our Savior and King, Jesus. Amen. This morning we're going to open scripture at the Gospel of Luke in chapter 10, the verses 25 to 37. Luke 10, starting at verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him, that is Jesus, to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him, and beat him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Thus far from God's holy word. In response to scripture, let us sing together from Psalm 34, stanzas 7 and 8. Beloved congregation of our Lord in Jesus Christ. Some months ago, huge fires here in Perth left many homeless. Have you ever thought of what that would mean to you if it happened to you? Where do you go? Where do you find food? Where do you find shelter? Thankfully, empty resorts and holiday units were donated to help these families. And the news said that it was the Aussie thing to do. But I ask, it is also the Christian thing to do? I can even put it this way. Does helping out neighbors in need stem from our country's Christian past? Our text in Luke teaches us to be merciful neighbors. And I preach to you the word of the Lord Jesus Christ under this theme question, who is my neighbor? And we'll have 3 points, the expert's escape, the excellent example, and the ending exhortation. First of all, the expert's escape. The expert in the Bible, sometimes called a lawyer. Why a lawyer? Well, you see, the Old Testament is sometimes referred to as a law, as the law. And so an expert in the law can be called a lawyer. He's an expert in the scriptures, which means that he took every one of the rules and laws of God, especially in the books of Moses, and they went and applied these to every sphere of life. And so they were expert in these things. They applied it to all areas of life. Many of these, well, they belonged to the Pharisees. They were quite religious. Yes, quite conservative, you may say. Many devoutly led a godly lifestyle, but as in any group, it was always a mixed bag. No two would think exactly the same. Some might be genuinely religious and devout, while others would have that sharp edge to them, that insular and rigid approach. And for such purists, you may remember that Jesus Christ pronounced a woe because their applications of God's law were more important than the word of God itself, as Jesus explained. Well, this expert, whether he represented himself or the Pharisees, we're not told, but he tested Jesus. So that tells us that he genuinely meant what he said, and he wanted to trap Jesus, test him. And please note the context in Luke chapter 10. Jesus has sent out the 72 disciples to preach the gospel, to heal, and to drive out the demons, all in Jesus' name. They return in joy and with faith in Jesus, the Son of God. That was quite something. Jesus rejoices that these 72 have learned valuable lessons. And so Jesus is popular. He has dedicated followers. And wherever he goes, multitudes follow him. You see, to these experts, to these Pharisees, that means Jesus is a rival, a competitor to those leaders who are in Jerusalem. And so while Jesus speaks to the crowds, this expert stands up to challenge him. Why? Well, we're not told. But I do remember one verse in the Gospels, and it's found in Matthew 27:18, where we read that these church leaders delivered Jesus to the governor. And what was their motivation for doing so? It says there very clearly, out of envy. Jesus enjoys popularity, which they craved. And they can't stand this. And not only that, but Jesus' lifestyle challenges and even criticizes theirs. And his teachings criticize and challenge their teachings. So he's out to test, to trap Jesus. And so he poses that question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It seems genuine enough. And you know, if you take that question all by itself, what a beautiful question, you would say. If you have a fellow worker whom you're praying for, and that fellow worker comes up one day and asks this question, that would make you very, very happy. It gives you the opening to speak of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And out on the mission field, If the missionary and the native pastors are asked this question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? They will be very, very happy. Because it gives them that open door to speak of Jesus and what he has done for us in gaining eternal life. Jesus, the crucified but risen one, is the answer. But Jesus does not give the answer. He makes the expert answer. After all, he knows the Old Testament inside and out. Jesus does not have to spoon-feed him. You know, in his travels all around Galilee and all around Judea, Jesus has to answer this kind of question. And he has had to also bring the summary of God's law into focus for the people. So there's a busy ministry, and you expect that Jesus is often going to have to give this lesson about the summary of the law. And he says, well, how do you read? Well, that's also a good question, even among us, since how you read a passage determines how you apply it. It's a matter of, to use the big words, hermeneutics. How do you read Scripture? The experts in the law applied every law, including the summary of the law. Okay, the expert, he answers very quickly. You notice he knows Scripture. He's an expert. And he uses those two passages which Jesus had often used in summarizing the whole Old Testament. Love the Lord your God with everything you have, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus answers, do this and you will live. And when I hear that expression, do this, then I hear what God in the Old Testament said after he gave them his covenant. Then God commanded them, do this and you will live. Obey these commands and I will bless you. Life will flourish. And I think Jesus wanted this expert in the law to know that he was using exactly the same words as God had done in giving the covenant. But what had happened to the people? Had they kept the law? No. Could they keep the summary of the law? No. Can you and I do so? No. And I think that's what Jesus was trying to elicit. And that the expert would say, well, that's the summary, but I can't keep that. I found it's too much for me. But we don't hear that at all. His answer is one to justify himself. And he asks, well, who is my neighbor? Deflect the attention and then get off on another tangent and try to trap Jesus there. And if you think in the terms of this expert, he really does justify himself as keeping this rule of love for God and love for his neighbor. In his mind, he and his godly fellow Jews, they do both. And to justify himself and at the same time and to place a trap for Jesus in order to engage Jesus in a rabbinical discussion about who my neighbor is, he poses that question. For you see, the Jewish rabbis, these experts, they had worked out in detail who your neighbor was, what you had to do in certain situations. So who was my neighbor? It was a legitimate question at that time amongst the rabbis, the scholars, and the elders. We might not think about it. Neighbors, well, look it up in the dictionary. Those who are near to you and dear to you. And that's your family in the first place. Your relatives. People who are near and dear to you. Those who live around you. Quite simple. Why argue about that? But whom did those experts define as neighbors? Well, we start with basics. Israel lived as the chosen nation, and all Israel thus belonged to the Lord. Others were uncircumcised, unholy. They do not deserve your love. Your neighbors are your godly fellow Jews, and the godly proselytes, those who want to follow the way of the Old Testament, those who keep the laws of God, especially as taught by the experts. All others are unholy. And when you put it in those terms, then the circle of neighbors really does start to shrink, doesn't it? And the prevailing attitude towards others around you was quite settled. The attitude towards others was set by the experts, especially the Pharisees. Let me use some examples. A Jew would live in a world, have his family around him, and all those in his family who obeyed God, they were close neighbors. And then all the fellow Jews who also obeyed God's laws, all those around him, they were his neighbors. And they deserved his love and care. And all the rules that God had made about taking care of one another applied to these people. And they would say, he's a brother to me and I'm a neighbor to him. The lines were carefully drawn, and they also were drawn in such a way, anyone outside, well, they didn't deserve your love. And if I may use some examples about who did not deserve their love, then they would deny friendship and help towards tax collectors. Do I need to love somebody like Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector? No way. And they also refused to associate with the ungodly, with sinners and outcasts, such as prostitutes. Do I need to love a prostitute? Of course not. And the haughty leaders and experts, and they also scorned a group of people who in the Bible are called the mob, who does not know the law. And their revulsion would grow when they would see this ungodly mob going their ungodly ways with their ungodly practices. They would call them sinners, reprobates. And there is another group whom they also scorned, Samaritans. Those who had settled in the land around Samaria and who had a half-baked religion. Jews considered them not only half-breeds, but ungodly. And I've read that in the Jewish synagogue, they had something to say about Samaritans. And I quote the following curse upon the Samaritans. Let God exclude them from the life hereafter. That's straight out of their holy book. Jews did not associate with these half-breeds. Do I need to love a Samaritan? You've got to be joking. And the Jews had no compassion towards heathens. Romans represented the Gentiles. Romans occupied their land. Romans took their taxes. Romans brought images like the eagles, despised by the Lord. They hated the Romans. A beaten up Roman would receive no mercy. They would rather finish him off. So there you have an idea how they thought about neighbors. Now you contrast this with what you read in the gospel about Jesus and his ministry. Now if these leaders were going to do that to others, you would expect that Jesus would in turn despise the church leaders and the Pharisees and the scribes and the elders. He would avoid them. But no, he doesn't do so. Jesus, we read, went into the home of the Pharisees and the experts in the law. He did not shun them. He did not use their principles. But if you take a look at Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, then you read that Jesus had many sinners around him and tax collectors. They all came to him, crowded around him, and he spoke to them. He accepted them. That was really novel. And if you go to the Gospel of John, he records how Jesus spoke and socialized with soldiers and outcasts. That was unusual. And you read in the Gospel that Jesus told his followers to go the extra mile with a Roman soldier. He told them not to hate, but to love, and to even go the extra mile with their enemy, the Romans. Love your enemy, he told them. That was unheard of. He did not send the Greeks who wanted to speak to him away. So that was his attitude towards Gentiles. And what about Samaritans? Well, we read that Jesus went through Samaria and he stopped at Jacob's well. And Jesus had three strikes against him because of what he did there. First of all, he stopped and he talked to a Samaritan. Strike one. Secondly, he talked to a woman who was somebody who did not know Jesus. He had not met her before. You don't do this as a Jew. Strike two. Thirdly, she had committed adultery. Yes, the man who is now with you is not really your husband. You're an adulteress. You don't speak to an adulteress. Strike three. So you see that Jesus was completely different. His lifestyle challenged them, and his teachings condemned them. And that may have caused the expert in the law to test Jesus. Now you may remark, well, we hear quite often on Sunday morning, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. How does one get around that? Jesus does not have any problems with it, but the church leaders disagree. Not convinced by this new rabbi, one of their group, an expert, challenges Jesus. He does not need to regard anyone outside the circle of godly Jews as a neighbor who deserves mercy and love. Now, what about us? What if we only accept a small circle of neighbors, denying mercy and help to all the rest? We could limit our help to the circle of neighbors, our close family, who serve the Lord, and then the extended family, and then the family of God, the church. And the rest, they'll have to take care of themselves. The expert in the law would heartily agree. That was their attitude. But he wanted to defend that view, to justify that view, and to trap Jesus. In order to answer, Jesus gives that excellent example. It's a story well told, very lifelike. It could be a real story for the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. It had a nickname, the Road of Blood. It was only 27 kilometers long, but it goes from Jerusalem on high, and then it drops 1,200 meters down into the Jordan Valley. It's virtually uninhabited, no shelter from homes for the travelers. And the limestone cliffs and gullies on both sides of the road, well, they make excellent hideouts from where bandits can ambush anyone whom they think is a rich pilgrim. Really, a traveler needed to go in convoy and to have guards with them. Otherwise, that road was unsafe. And this traveler seems to put up a fight against the bandits. But it only gets him beaten up, stripped of his clothes. He's got no protection from the sun. They leave him there half dead. Oh, you can tell he's breathing, but he's knocked out. Along comes a priest. Why a priest? Because they would have done their duty, and number of priests were living in Jericho. So a number of priests and Levites would be on their way home to Jericho, the city of Paul's. You could expect that these people who had served the Lord in the temple, and that who had also heard and sung about the God of mercy, that they would show mercy. But no. The priest skirts around the beaten up traveler, gives him a wide berth, and he's got lots of excuses. He is not going to risk becoming unclean. What if the person is dead? He looks almost as though he's dead. And the law says that a priest is not allowed to touch a corpse. Leviticus 21:1 and Numbers 19, verse 11. He would be barred as a priest. And along with that, he would end up paying the funeral costs. No, thank you very much. Of course, if he would have taken a closer look, led by compassion, he would have noticed that the man was breathing. But the priest did not even get that far in his thinking. And behind him comes the Levite, who's also finished his duty at the temple. He's not going to risk becoming unclean either. Or even worse, what if those bandits up in the hill see him and think that he could be the next target? No, sir, stay right away and get on your way. To these two leaders, such an unidentified person is no neighbor. This victim does not fit into their definition of a neighbor for whom they are responsible. The law, according to them, is clear. Now, if I apply this, and apply this in our world today, that I think many people in our world today come up with the same conclusion for different reasons, but they have the same conclusion. And why do I say that? Because I think one of the mottos in our society today in these kind of situations is, do not get involved. Stay away. If robbers or thieves break in, beating someone up, stay out of it. If the victim screams for help, forget it. Think of yourself. If you hear your neighbor belting up his wife, and if you hear her screaming for help, stay out of it. It's their concern, not yours. You see, that seems to become a motto in our society today. Those who get involved pay the penalty. If they rescue a victim, they could face charges. If they come to a rescue in a domestic dispute, they could end up being beaten or shot. You get no thanks, so stay out of it. Is that not a pity that things have developed in that direction? Because in our text, Jesus very clearly does tell us to help those who need help. Look at the Samaritan. What if he would have asked a question? And if he would have argued like the expert, that if race and religion determine things, then he could have said, forget it. Why should I help this prejudiced, proud Jew who hates me, who had never helped me? Let him die. That's what he could have said. Because the Jews hated the Samaritan. But it seems that distinctions of race and religion do not matter here. He sees a human being in need. And so this Samaritan, maybe a merchant who made his circuit regularly, sees the beaten man and he does not skirt around him. And you have all those action words. He shows compassion. He goes into the man. He pities him. He gently lifts the victim. He tears some strips of linen. Some linen into strips, and then he uses oil and wine. That was their first aid kit. Oil soothed and wine with its alcohol acted as an antiseptic. He binds up the wounds And then he goes the extra mile by placing the half-dead victim on his own animal, maybe a donkey, steadying him and bringing him to the nearest inn, probably in Jericho. And there he nurses him for the rest of the day. But his business as a merchant presses him on, so he leaves 2 silver coins with the innkeeper. And if you look this up, to denarii, well, that man could stay there for a month, and we are told probably even 2 months, if necessary. And if you need any more, he tells the innkeeper, I'll pay you the next time I come around. Look after him well. His word is as good as gold. An excellent story. What's the focus? Does the focus come on the bandits? Well, we hear of them, but we don't see them again. Is the focus on the victim? Don't hear about him anymore. Now, you and I would have said, the question is, who is my neighbor? And we would have put the finger on that beaten up traveler. He is the neighbor. He needs help. So why was the focus not on him? That surprises us. All right, then, must we focus on the priest and the Levite who gave the wounded traveler a wide berth? Is this story against the clergy who failed to practice what they preach? Look at those so-called religious leaders. And you know that expert in the law who's trying to challenge Jesus is just like them. Did Jesus not purposely tell the story for him to teach him a lesson? Well, I can't answer that. But I can say that Jesus certainly does not commend these experts. They are named and shamed. Yet the focus, I don't think, is on anti-clericalism. That's against the clergy, the leaders. For then Jesus would not only have included the priest and the Levite, but I would have expected Jesus to put a fellow Jew, another Jew, who went and helped his fellow Jew who was beaten up. And that it would be 2 clergy who did nothing, but another ordinary member, he comes and helps. Then it would really have been against the clergy. But that's not what Jesus wanted. The focus lies elsewhere. Is Jesus trying to teach that we must not be racist? I don't think so. If he had wanted to teach against racism, then Jesus could have made the beaten up traveler a hated Samaritan, or even worse, a Roman. And then you don't want anything to do with those races, with those people from those nations. Then it would be racist, right? But Jesus doesn't do this. It's not his point. And Jews would consider any fellow Jew a traitor if he helped a Samaritan and if he helped a Roman. So that's not the focus either. And here in this story, you also find out and that the Samaritan does not really aim for any rewards. The church leaders were always looking for rewards for their good deeds. You don't find that here. It's not about doing good so that you can reap rewards in the future. You just do what you're expected to do. And so you find out that the focus is elsewhere. We might say that a neighbor is anyone who crosses your path and who needs your help. That would be a good definition about a neighbor. And you would be correct in that definition. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He goes further. And that leads to the climax, the ending exhortation. Which of these 3 do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy. The focus in this ending exhortation lies therefore on acting as a neighbor. Not on who is my neighbor who needs my help, but who is the one who shows mercy and love as the law commanded. And the neighbor in this story is the Good Samaritan, who revives our respect for humanity and who makes our human hearts glow. He acts as a neighbor. He shows mercy. Your religion is not a debate about whom we can consider a neighbor and to whom we have to extend Christian compassion. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches us to love our neighbor as ourselves. Whoever needs our help is our neighbor. The Bible tells us to do good to all men, but especially to the household of faith. There's no limit. Even the hated Roman who forces you to carry a load for 1 kilometer, go with him the second, says Jesus. Love your enemies and do good to them. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Any attempt by us to limit the circle of neighbors makes us deny Jesus' teaching. If we would, as a matter of principle, as the leading Jews did, limit neighbors to those who were close to us by blood or religion, then we'd be as wrong as they were. No, Jesus teaches that the need to show love and mercy is without limits. And the ending exhortation enjoins us, go and do likewise. Now, this kind of ending, go and do likewise, really describes a mission. Go and preach the gospel to all nations. That gives you a mission. Go and do this. There's a mandate for us all. Go and do likewise. Act as a good neighbor. And you notice in the story and that love and mercy are all action words. You can count all the actions that the Samaritan put into place for that beaten up traveler. Love is a verb, an action word. And the whole Bible, well, it swings on two hinges. Love the Lord your God with all you have, and also love your neighbor as yourself. Such love fulfills the law. And if I take those commandments, which we heard this morning, let's take some of those commandments that seem to really speak about neighbors. For example, the 6th commandment, you shall not kill. And Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount also teaches the positive aspect of this commandment. And that means to love our neighbors as ourselves. And your catechism details how you can do this. Show patience, show peace, gentleness, mercy, and friendliness towards your neighbor, him or her. Even protect them from harm as much as you can, and to do good even to your enemies. That's from Lord's Day 40. What about the 8th commandment? You shall not steal. That's the negative. You can also put the positive. And then I think about the positive that Jesus gave in the golden rule. Do to others as you would have them do to you. And the catechism applies that, deal with others as you would have them deal with you. That's an application of the golden rule that you find in Matthew 7:12. Again, love acts for the neighbor. And that you work faithfully so that you are also able to give to those in need, we confess then in Lord's Day 42. So there's the attitude of the heart in this. We need the kind of love which seeks the good of all men under all circumstances. That's the attitude we need. And that we forget ourselves while we focus on the needs of the one who crosses our path and who needs our help. So what attitude do you have? If you would be walking that road of blood, what would you do? Would your love seek out the one in need? Or would you be so scared or afraid that you want to get yourself dirty or might even be accused or might even be a victim that you skirt around them? Now we know we're not allowed to bypass the bloody scene. This is a neighbor in need. And you know, you meet many neighbors in your life. At home, there are those who are near and dear to you. And what's the problem with us at home? We know those at home so well that there sometimes is contempt. Do I need to be nice to him or to her? You see, that gets into our system after a while. We know each other too well. But there at home, we have to show love and care to each other. And you know, it's wonderful to see when two brothers who are always bickering, that when one is in trouble, then the other one will do everything that's necessary. Then they become thick as thieves. And that's the way it should be. But we also said that those who are near and dear are also the ones in church. They're near and dear to us. You are your brother's keeper. And you look around to see if there are any neighbors in need in the church. You seek the lonely. You ask them over for a meal. You help the widows. You transport those who have no car. You visit the shut-ins. You visit the sick in the hospital. And you look out for newcomers. So you put your love into action. That's what we need. And you think not only of the poor, but also of the wealthy. Because here in the Gospel of Luke, you also have a person such as Zacchaeus, very wealthy, but very lonely. They also would need some care. And if you practice such love, a beautiful communion of saints develops. In our society, you can show the same to your neighbors around you. We've heard in this story, there's another one I heard that's very similar, that at dusk a man with a crutch, he was trying to get something from a 7-Eleven store. He falls over a barricade and he cannot get up. There are people on the way home, some people who are late going home. They see him, but one says he must be drunk. Another says, look at that crutch there. Wow, what a setup. They just want me to go there and I probably get bumped on the head and I get my wallet taken. No thanks. And so the man just lies there until in the middle of the cold, cold night, a tramp comes along and helps him on his way home and into his home and into bed. You see, there are a lot of things we can do also in our neighborhood. And the best way to reach out to your community is by acting as a loving neighbor. I think of the book of Acts, because Luke wrote not only this gospel, but also the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, what do you read? Sharing goods, acts of mercy, praying for one another, showing hospitality for one another. And that attracted, and we read in that Acts of the Apostles, that people in Jerusalem said, look how they love each other. And that love towards each other attracted many others. And that still counts today. Look in history. I think of the Great Reformation of the 16th century. And we are told that the Reformed believers, they showed mercy and care to those around them. They are willing to distribute Reformed literature and care and help. They were willing even to go to prison to visit a fellow believer, even though they themselves could be put under suspicion. And that kind of neighborly love attracted many to come and hear the gospel. In many ways, the Great Reformation spread like wildflower, like a wildfire, I should say, sorry, like a wildfire, because of that love that they showed also towards their neighbors. And that can still be true today. It still brings many to hear the gospel. And the world today with modern communication becomes a global village. You can show love and mercy to many people on this rotating globe. Abroad you can do so in many needy places. But we start with the household of faith. You think of the overseas missions, which perennially need more help. You consider the diaconal need that is there for suffering Christians. In addition, many folk in poorer countries suffer from malnutrition or just good water. They stare at you from many screens. So you face many neighbors. And what would Jesus have you do? Go and do likewise. Amen. In response, let us sing from Psalm 146, stanzas 3, 4, and 5. Psalm 146, stanzas 3, 4, and 5. Prayer this morning, we'll remember the following. Our sister Michelle van de Heide went into hospital last week, and she had an operation on Friday and is now recuperating well at home. We'll also pray for Nikki Hall, who undergoes radiation therapy this week. Let us unite in prayer and thanks. Heavenly God, we know what Jesus taught us, yet we too find it hard sometimes to follow these teachings, to practice them. Jesus denounced the expert teachers, pronouncing woes upon them. They tithed every spice, mint, dill, and cumin, but they neglected the weightier, the more important matters of the Bible, namely justice and mercy. They strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. And Father, we pray, teach us not to be like that, but teach us to be like our Lord, following in His footsteps. We pray, forgive our shortcomings in showing love and to those who are near and dear to us and who need our help. And grant us also the heart of mercy that our Lord showed, that we are like him. And we are thankful and that you teach us to be merciful. When disasters strike and we are asked to send relief, you indeed open our wallets to give generously. We thank you that we're able to do that. And we do not ask what color or creed the needy neighbors are. We give generously as you have generously given to us mercy in Jesus Christ. Bless us with minds that care for others, with hearts that cry with compassion at the misery of others, and may the Spirit of Jesus work such helpfulness in us more and more. We know it begins at home. Often we know each other too well there. But we pray that you will give us the mind of Jesus in our homes, and that our homes may be pleasant, peaceful places, and because of that merciful and compassionate attitude. You teach us to do good to all men, and especially to the household of faith. And we thank you that in the household there are deacons who are leaders of mercy, ministers of mercy, and they also promote that ministry of mercy amongst us, that we show that mercy. We thank you for their work, and we pray that you will bless all the mercy that is shown towards one another in the communion of saints. We also pray, bless our institutes of mercy. Eucalypt, where our special members live, Fair Haven, where our seniors can live together, and use the Trellis organization to bring the counsel of your comfort and help. We pray, be also with Pendari, and so that others may receive needed help. Lord, we ask for your guidance and blessing in doing good to all men, whether at home, in our neighborhood, or out on the mission fields where word and deed go together. We confess our tendency to become so engrossed in our own projects at home, in our own church, that there is little time and effort for the community in which we live. And yet there is so much to do. Make us good neighbors who show peace, love, friendliness, gentleness, and care, and that we do good even to those whom we classify as enemies. Work in us, O Lord, and so that people may see in us you, the God of mercy. We pray for those who need your help. We pray for the elderly, those who are aging, and who often have problems and are vulnerable. Take care of them, Lord. Be with others who need medical help and treatments, and bless them. Without your blessing, they will not help. We think of Nikki Hall, who has to undergo radiation therapy. Bless it, we pray. We also thank you that Michelle van der Heide could finally undergo an operation and may be recuperating well. We thank you for that good outcome, and we commend her to you. Grant her ongoing recovery, that she may also be able to have the strength and health to enjoy taking care of her family again. In all of these things, Lord, we look to you. Give us what we need day at a time, especially your grace and Holy Spirit. Be with the church leaders, the minister, elders, and deacons. Give the minister and elders the wisdom to shepherd us in your ways. Be with the deacons and grant them a heart of mercy, and so that your name may be honored. Thank you for this worship service, for your word, for the sacrament of baptism. We bring it to you in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You now have the opportunity to bring your thank offering unto the Lord, and afterwards we will sing together hymn 17, stanzas 1, 4, and 5. Lift up your hearts to the Lord, receive his blessing, and go in peace. The grace of our Lord and Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit with you all. Amen.